to say than he had time to say. Thomas, that is the story of my life. Okay, every time I stand up here, I feel that way. You know, there's so much here, and I'm constantly telling myself, you know, keep it back. So there's a lot in this message we're going to look at this morning, but I trust that it'll be a help and encouragement to you. Some years back, I was watching the video of an interview with an American pastor who is perhaps the most popular preacher in our country, at least if you go by the number of people who listen to his messages every week. And the interviewer pointed out to this pastor that he was kind of the opposite of the stereotypical hellfire and brimstone preacher. And the pastor responded by saying something along these lines, something like, well, you know, God hasn't called me to preach on sin and judgment, but rather to preach positive messages to encourage and help people in the Christian faith. Now, if you think about it, that is not a biblical perspective of what God wants from a pastor in terms of his pulpit ministry. You know, it makes for a good motivational speaker, but not a biblical preacher. And the Bible instructs those of us who are pastors, who have the opportunity, the privilege to stand behind the sacred desk and declare the Word of God, we're to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. And if you remember, in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul was kind of having his last farewell with the elders in the Ephesian church. And in Acts 20, verses 26 and 27, he says, wherefore, I take you to record this day. In other words, I can testify to you of this reality today, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned, I have not hesitated to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And folks, God's counsel, the Scripture, I mean, it has many, many encouraging and hopeful things to say, and it's a joy to preach those things. But it also has a lot to say about sin and judgment. And we are right to enthusiastically preach those things as well, because it's all God's Word, and we need it all of it. And you know, if you go to the Old Testament prophets, and that's where we find ourselves this morning in the book of Zechariah, we find a lot of things about sin and judgment. Now, I've entitled our series, our study on Zechariah, he's a prophet of hope. There's all kinds of hopeful, encouraging things, but there are also some heavy things where God confronts sin, where God declares judgment. And we're going to find ourselves in a passage like that this morning. People will often describe the ministry of the prophets using two similar but distinct words. They'll talk about their prophecy being foretelling, right? Predicting the future, declaring what God knows is going to come to pass. And then what sometimes people will say is forthtelling. And that's a prophetic ministry, not so much in a predictive sense, but in a sense of cautioning and warning and declaring truth and calling people out to respond to the Word of God. And this very book, Zechariah, began with one of those calls for repentance and a challenge and confrontation to God's people. And then beginning partway through chapter 1 and up right to where we are today, we've had these various visions, which have that futuristic aspect to them, the predictive aspect. And, you know, most people are kind of get excited about the preaching of prophecy. You know, I don't know if it's just something about our natural curiosity or whatever. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we need to make sure that we allow prophecy not simply to satiate our curiosity, but really to challenge us to live for God. And, you know, as you work our way through prophecy, and we've seen this already right here in Zechariah, you know, I want to suggest that there are kind of four general categories when it comes to God's prediction, his revelation about the future. We find many prophecies concerning the physical and spiritual destiny of Israel. You know, and this book is very much about what awaits Israel in particular. And we've talked about how it still has much relevance and applicability to us, but it's talking specifically in the context about what awaits Israel. There are all kinds of messianic prophecies, prophecies about Jesus' first advent, about his second coming, about his millennial reign, all those kinds of things. Then there are last day prophecies. We call it eschatology sometimes, the study of last things, things that will come in the end times. And finally, in the Old Testament prophets, you have many, many judgment prophecies. Prophecies that describe what God is going to do to ungodly nations and ungodly individuals. You know, and those aren't necessarily the easy passages to preach, but they have an important purpose. We need to hear them. You know, and these four categories overlap and interweave, and we've already seen all of these things in these visions that we have been studying. And this morning, we come to the last of those visions. So we're getting back into our series in Zechariah. We've been away from it for a couple weeks. And if you've been with us previously in this study, you'll perhaps recall that God gave Zechariah a series of eight night visions. Okay, one right after the other, all in one night. And these eight visions are recorded for us in the first six chapters of the book. So this morning we're coming to number eight. And in this last vision, you know, it falls into that fourth category. It's a message of judgment. So our text is going to be the first half of chapter 6, and I want to read it to us again because there's just a lot here, and there's some details, and I want to make sure we're clear in thinking about what it says. So Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses. In the third, white horses. In the fourth, grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said unto me, 'These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses, they will go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, 'Get you hence,' in other words, go, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, 'Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country.'" The title of the message this morning is "The Chariots of Divine Judgment." The Chariots of Divine Judgment. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for all of it. We're thankful for the truths that just kind of lift our hearts and make our spirits soar. We're thankful for the rich promises of God, the assurances that we have. We're, of course, thankful for the message, the gospel message of salvation in Christ. We're thankful for the history that you have chosen to give us in the scriptures, that we might understand your unfolding plan better. And Father, we're thankful for these prophetic messages, even messages of judgment, that warn us, that maybe sober us. But I trust, Father, that assure us that you are a holy and powerful God in control of all things. And we do answer to you. So I pray, Father, that even though this is a message of judgment, that still our hearts would be encouraged and helped as we spend our time together. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So this eighth vision, Zechariah 6 verses 1 through 8, centers on Zechariah seeing these four chariots, and they come down from between two bronze mountains. So you take a look at verse 1. He says, "I turned and lifted up mine eyes." And that's the way many of these visions have started. They're just kind of one right on. He's kind of taking one all in and kind of digesting it. And all of a sudden, here's another one. And so he turns and he looks. And now he's seeing these chariots. And they are powerful chariots drawn by strong horses. And they come charging down between these two mountains. And verse 1 tells us the mountains were mountains of brass. Now, this vision, the last of the eight, presents kind of an interesting complement and contrast to the first of Zechariah's eight visions. You remember that first one? And I had kind of referred to that as the Lord's hidden horsemen. And in that first vision, There were four horsemen on different colored horses, maybe more, but four that are highlighted for us. And they had just returned from walking to and fro through the earth. We saw that expression three times in that one verse as we were just reading here. And they returned from doing that. And what they had observed was that all the earth was sitting still and was at rest. In other words, here's Israel. They're at kind of a low point in their history. They've been in exile. Their temple's destroyed. Their capital city, Jerusalem, lies waste. Even those who have returned from exile are just kind of languishing there and lethargic about what's going on. And then these horsemen come back and they say, you know, as you look around and you see the enemies of God's people, it seems like they're doing well. They're at peace. There's no war. Everything's going well for them. Remember that vision. And the message that God had for Israel in that first vision, that he was mindful of what was going on. And he cared for his people. And in fact, he was going to restore his people in his good time. And some of the other visions amplified that idea. And although God had used some of those pagan nations as instruments in judgment upon Israel for their sin, God said, you know, was teaching that he would ultimately judge them for their aggression against his people. And that was vision number one. Well, now in vision number eight, God speaks directly about that coming day of judgment upon those very nations for their rebellion against God and for their mistreatment of God's people. So in this vision, instead of four riders quietly surveying the state of affairs among the nations, we have four chariots bringing God's judgment upon those nations. You see, in ancient days, chariots, they were kind of like the premier fighting force. You know, they'd be maybe like tanks, you know, aircraft, bombers, whatever. They would bring fear to the hearts of those afoot. Psalm 20 and verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And what that illustrates is that it was characteristic of the human outlook on life in those days to see chariots as the dominating force, as the thing to be feared, as the thing that brings victory. And so we have these chariots coming now, and they are essentially the elite and intimidating force of an ancient army, in this case, God's army. So when Zechariah looks and sees chariots, they represent vehicles of divine judgment and conquest on the nations. And these chariots come out from between two mountains. Now, interestingly, the Hebrew here has a definite article associated with the mountains. In other words, the idea is that these chariots come out from between the two mountains, you know, indicating that these should be two mountains that may be, you know, not just any old mountain or hill, but two mountains that have particular significance and that maybe we would be aware of. And there are different views on this. But many Bible scholars believe that this is a reference to Mount Zion. That's the mountain upon which the city of Jerusalem was built, and the Mountain of Olives. So if you were standing to the south, okay, and looking this way, you were south of the city of Jerusalem, looking towards Jerusalem. Over here, you would see the city of Jerusalem. You'd see Mount Moriah, Mount Zion. There's the city right on this would be the east edge of the city of Jerusalem. That's the Temple Mount, and you'd see the wall, and then there's kind of a steep hill that goes down, and there's a valley down below, and then you come up the other side, and over here would be the Garden of Gethsemane, and the side, and it would go up, and that's the Mount of Olives, okay? Those are two very significant mountains, very important to the nation of Israel, and in between them is this little brook, and it's called the Kidron Valley, the Brook Kidron, okay? So I think that is the picture here that we're seeing coming down this valley between these brass mountains. Now, admittedly, Mount Zion is limestone, you know, Mount of Olives, limestone, you know, but there's this image, there's these mountains that kind of represent, here's the place where God's people are, here's this valley, here come these chariots between these particular mountains. And that Kidron Valley has for a long time, by students of the Old Testament, been equated with the Valley of Jehoshaphat that's mentioned in Joel chapter 3 and verse 2, and then again in Joel chapter 3 and verse 12. Joel 3:12 says, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge. You know what the Hebrew word for judge is? Shaphat, okay? Jehovah, Shaphat, Jehoshaphat. It's the valley where God will judge. The valley of Jehovah's judgment. That's what Jehoshaphat means. Jehovah will judge. So when we see the valley of Jehoshaphat, it's not so much associated with King Jehoshaphat. It's associated that this is speaking of a valley where God is going to bring judgment. And it was kind of identified as referring to a day that's coming when the Kidron Valley will be the valley of God's judgment. And Zechariah here gives us a little clue to that as these chariots of judgment, you know, initially roll out from between those two mountains down that valley. And the event that Joel is referring to is the final judgment of the nations. And that corresponds with what Zechariah is talking about as well. Let me have you just turn over a few pages to Zechariah chapter 14. Okay, in Zechariah chapter 14, we'll get to this in due course, sometime after the first of the year. And what we're going to have is this message this morning, one more message on the last half of chapter 6, week after next. Next week is the Lord's Supper, week after next. And then I'm going to take a break from this. That's a natural breaking point, and we'll pick it up after the first of the year as we go into Thanksgiving and the Christmas season and all of those different things. So stick with me today and 2 weeks from now, and we'll try to kind of wrap all this up about these visions and the concluding message in the last half of chapter 6. But in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, it's talking about the day of Christ's return. And it says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." Remember I told you, okay, here's Jerusalem here on Mount Zion, valley of the Kidron Valley or the valley of Jehoshaphat, and then over here, the Mount of Olives, to the east of Jerusalem. It says, "His feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." And then it says, "And the Mount of Olives shall cleave." It'll split in the middle thereof toward the east and toward the west. "And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half towards the south." Now, east, west, north, south, it's hard to figure out exactly what's going on there. But the bottom line is this. Jesus returns. We know that he comes and he stands on the Mount of Olives. And I don't know if it's the instant his foot touches or shortly thereafter, but there comes a point where that mountain just kind of splits apart and suddenly that Kidron Valley is just opened up into a wide expanse where one day will stand all the nations and they will stand under the judgment of God in the Valley of Judgment, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And it says that Mount of Olives will cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and the west. There shall be a great valley. The half of the mountain shall move to the north, half to the south. So the Mount of Olives is going to just split wide open and create this even bigger valley of judgment. So what Zechariah sees in his vision are these chariots coming down the valley between the bronze mountains, picturing the coming judgment of God upon the nations. And that judgment takes place just before the start of the millennial kingdom. Now, I'm doing something this morning that I haven't normally done. I haven't normally tried to, you know, make connections to the specific timelines on things. But in this particular prophecy, in this particular vision, I think we can do that. You know, I think there are things there that make some distinctive ties, and we'll share a few more of those things to you. So admittedly, the text doesn't expressly say when this happens. But in the context of what is being described and other passages that describe certain parallel things, I think that's what we're seeing. We're seeing here, you know, it's the end of the tribulation. And Jesus has just returned. And now comes this judgment of God upon the nations, a temporal, an earthly judgment upon the nations of the earth. And that time frame is confirmed by what we'll see next time in the last half of chapter 6. Because the last half of chapter 6, and I read it, and admittedly, it's a challenging passage, but it is describing for us the beginning, the establishment of the millennial reign. You know, Jesus, the branch, he's being enthroned. He is both priest and king. His kingdom is established. He begins to rule there upon the earth. So this happens just before that. And these visions don't always fit exactly chronologically, but I think in this case they do. There's a connection there. And so right before the establishment of the millennial reign, we have this judgment of the nations. I want to touch on one last detail from verse 1, and then we need to move on. At the end of verse 1, when we're told that the four chariots coming out from between the two mountains, you know, these aren't just ordinary mountains. As I said, they're mountains of brass, literally bronze. The reference in the Old Testament where we see sometimes translated brass is talking about what we would understand as bronze. Now, mountains in and of themselves picture strength. But here we have mountains made entirely of bronze. And bronze was one of the earliest alloys, a very valuable alloy in Bible times, a lot more valuable than we would view bronze today. And it was used to add strength to a weapon or to a shield. And it describes something strong and unbreakable. And in the scripture, when we see things that are described as being made of either brass or bronze, talking about bronze, but they might use the word brass, bronze often is associated with God's judgment upon sin, with God's judgment upon nations. For example, the bronze altar in Exodus 27 and the bronze snake in Numbers 21 both speak of God's judgment upon sin. In Revelation chapter 1, where we have the vision of the risen Christ walking among the churches, he's described as having bronze feet, you know, just treading out judgment, right? You talk about that, treading the winepress of the judgment of God, that kind of an idea. So there are these different pictures of this bronze indicating this passage, this vision is all about God's judgment. So Zechariah sees these four chariots coming out from between the mighty mountains of God's judgment. Now let's move on to verses 2 and 3, where God discloses the color of the horses. And the first chariot were red horses. Now, the wording there is a little awkward. It doesn't mean the horses were riding in the chariot, okay? It says in the first chariot. The idea is there were red horses pulling the first chariot, okay? That's what's going on here. And then the second chariot, black horses. The third chariot, white horses. The fourth chariot, grizzled. The word means speckled, spotted, dappled, words like that, and bay horses. Okay, now you say, why four? Well, basically, you know, four speaks of universality. In that first vision, you know, there were these horsemen, and they're kind of, the idea is they kind of went everywhere. Four kind of implies that. Isaiah 11:12 talks about the four corners of the earth. Jeremiah 49 and 46 talks about four winds from the four quarters of heaven. So when we have these ideas of four going about the earth, going from heaven, whatever it is, you know, it's this idea of in this case, worldwide judgment. You know, universal judgment. Judgment on all the nations of the earth. And I think it's interesting to note the parallels between Zechariah's vision in our text and the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we read about them in Revelation chapter 6. You know, when the first seal, as the seal judgments are unfolded, the first four things we see are these so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse riding on different colored horses. And there's a certain correspondence between those. Now, they're not talking about the same event. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, that's God's judgment, but it's at the beginning of the tribulation. These four chariots are God's judgment on the nations at the end of the tribulation. So I'm not saying these are the same events, but you see God using similar kind of imagery to convey the same kinds of ideas. And so I'd love to have us sit down and go through Revelation 6 and look at all the distinct parallels. Let me just summarize for you. And then if you're curious, you can go read Revelation 6, and you can take some notes and jot those things down and think it through for yourself as well. But in our text, the first chariot was pulled by red horses, which Revelation 6 makes clear speaks of war and bloodshed. Okay, we're given in Revelation 6 a description of what these colored animals kind of signify. The black horses pulled the second chariot, and we learn from Revelation 6, 5, and 6, the black horses represent famine. And, of course, that brings with it death. At best, it brings with us all kinds of financial upside-downness when something that used to be next to nothing costs a lot. We see that today, don't we? You know, there's things being abused, people taking advantage. The third chariot's pulled by white horses. And that, of course, pictures military conquest and victory. And then the fourth chariot has what the KJV calls grizzled and bay horses. And I said grizzled, spotted, dappled. And I'm not sure why the translators chose bay. The Hebrew word is a lot like our English word Amos, like the name of the prophet. And that word means strong or stout. And, you know, this exact word only appears here two times in our text. But all of its cognates, the words that are from that same root, you know, there's lots of them, and they are consistently rendered with the idea of strength, with the idea of stoutness, with the idea of might and power. And so when it talks about, now, if you know your horses, you know that a bay is kind of a reddish horse. It's got a black mane, black tail. That's not what this is saying. It's saying we've got these spotted horses, and they're strong. You know, they're powerful animals. When it talks about these grizzled and bay horses, they're powerful. So this fourth horse is this mottled color, but it's a notably strong horse. And in Revelation 6, the fourth horse and rider are afforded greater power. And the rider's name is Death, and we're told that hell follows with him. Now, even though that horse is described, you know, in the New Testament translation as pale, not spotted, I think there's still a correlation there, you know, in this pattern, in this picture. So what Zechariah describes for us, what he is seeing in this last vision, are four war chariots pulled by four sets of horses. And the horses speak of bloodshed and war and famine and conquest and death and hell. And that's going to be the way God moves on the nations of the world. And the message is this, and you know, we're well into this, just trying to understand the passage, but I'll share with you a couple key ideas here as we move to finish this up. And the first one is this: God will judge those who rebel against him. You know, now, I've already begun to make some of these correlations, but for Zechariah, his head is spinning as he sees these powerful chariots charging down from between two bronze mountains. So he does, as he has done in a number of these visions, he turns to his angel guide and he says, "What is this? What am I to make of this? What does this mean? What's the significance?" And then I answered and said unto the angel, "What are these, my lord?" So Zechariah asks him about the significance. Verse 5, "And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." Now again, it's a little bit vague here, but you've got these horses pulling a chariot, and what I'm understanding it is the ones guiding the chariot are these four spirits from heaven. And the Hebrew word that's translated spirits is ruach, which can mean spirit or wind or breath. Some translations render it wind here. I'm not quite sure why they do that. I think it's right to see these as four angelic spirits, you know, four angels, four divine agents of judgment. And these angels are coming out of heaven to carry out God's judgment. You remember back in the plagues of Egypt, in the 10th plague, in the Passover, the death angel, right? That's kind of the idea. In the book of Revelation, we have these death angels, if you will, coming to bring God's, pour out God's wrath, bring God's judgment upon people. And notice they are four spirits who, verse 5 says, go forth from standing before the Lord. And that, to me, that's a giveaway that these are angels, because that's what angels do. They stand before the Lord and they wait for God to tell them what their mission is, what they are to do. They stand before the Lord waiting to do his bidding. And you see that expression many times in the scripture. I'll give you just one example. Luke chapter 1 and verse 19. You've got the angel Gabriel speaking to, I chose this one because I like the little nuance, speaking to Zechariah. Not this Zechariah, right? Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, okay? But Gabriel comes to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and he says, "I am Gabriel," and here's how he describes himself. "I'm Gabriel that stands in the presence of God." So that's what angels do. They stand in the presence of God. And then he says, "And I am sent to speak unto you." So what these And angels do, these ministering spirits, they stand in God's presence, and God sends them forth, dispatches them to do certain things on his behalf. And so these four spirits riding these four chariots pulled by four different colored horses, these are God's angels who have been standing there before the Lord. Now they're being dispatched to carry out God's judgment. Verse 6 gives us further details about this. It gets a little confusing. We can't be too dogmatic about the details, but let me try to make it a little bit clearer. Yeah. I read a sermon on this text by a well-known preacher who said, "Passages like this are why you need me." I'm not quite so bold as to say that, okay? But I do want to help you, okay? Help kind of sort through some of these things. So verse 6 says, "The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them. And the grizzled go forth toward the south country." Now, sometimes people, just kind of in reading this quickly, think about it and say, well, four horses, north, south, east, west, right? They go to the four corners of the earth, so to speak. Oh, it doesn't say that. It says that the black horse and the white horse go north. And it says that the grizzled horses go south. And there's no explicit mention of the red horses or the chariots pulled by the red horses. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But there's no description of anybody going to the west. Well, there's nobody to the west. It's the Mediterranean Sea. And when Jerusalem got attacked, when Israel was attacked, it was always from the north or from the south. Nobody came from the east. They didn't come to Jerusalem from the east because that was the hardest approach point to the city. And they didn't come to Israel, to the nation from the east, because that was kind of the teeth of the Arabian desert. So if you've got, let me get my orientation right for you. So here's Israel here. Here's even Babylon over here. Now it might seem like Babylon is from the east, but the path that they would take would be the Fertile Crescent. They would come up over a top and they would come down. And guess what? They would come upon God's people from the north. The Assyrians come upon God's people from the north. You go later in history, the Seleucids, they come upon God's people from the north. The Romans, they come upon God's people from the north. The worst of Israel's enemies always came down from the north. So the chariots pulled by the black horses, you know, famine and death, and the white horses, victory and conquest, are dispatched to the north. And the chariot with the grizzled horses, picturing death and hell, they go to the south. Why the south? Well, because Israel had one other prominent enemy to the south, Egypt. So the conclusion that I want to make here is, you know, not only does God judge those who rebel against him, but God will ultimately vindicate his people. You know, so the description, on the one sense, they're going to destroy everything that's out there that rebels against God. But in particular, they are going to judge the enemies of God's people. Those nations, those lands that have assaulted God's people, that have attacked Israel and Judah, that have laid waste to Jerusalem. So we need to be mindful, folks, that when God brings judgment, yes, it is to judge those who have rebelled against him. But it is also God bringing judgment on those who seek to do harm against his people. God stands in opposition to any who oppose us, who love him. And we're just like Israel, you know. We as God's people have enemies. And even though God may at times use ungodly people to chasten us, as he did with Israel and later with Judah, in the end, God never gives up on his people. He never forsakes his people. And those who fight against God's family will be held accountable for it. Maybe not always as fast as we'd like, but God is mindful of all that. And if you know Christ as your Savior, if you are a true child of God, if you belong to God, let me tell you, whatever happens, there is going to be a reckoning one day, in this life, in the next, but God is mindful of all that. And he won't abandon you. And just like in that first vision, he knows what's going on. He sees it all, and he is very concerned for you. And there's coming a day when in every conceivable way, he will vindicate his people. He will stand up and defend and validate all those who have trusted in him, all those who have sought to live for him. And that's something that God promises early on in the Bible. Remember in his promise to Abraham, in that Abrahamic covenant, he says, listen, I'm going to bless those that bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you. You know, there is a very biblical reason why we as a country should support Israel. Israel has all kinds of issues. Okay, you know, but nonetheless, God himself said, you know, people should bless my people. Even if they're struggling, people should bless my people. And we as believers should seek to be a blessing to the nation of Israel, even with all their issues. And God says, those who bless me, I'll bless. Now, you curse them, you know, God will bring judgment. God will bring cursing. Jesus says something similar in Matthew 25. You know, that's where we read about the judgment of the nations upon Christ's return. And it's called in Matthew the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus condemns some of these, the goats, so to speak, those nations for mistreating him. Well, you know, these people at that time, I mean, Jesus hasn't been on earth for a long time. Now it's been 2,000 years. Who knows how long it'll be? And they say, we never saw you and mistreated you. When did we ever do that? And remember what Jesus says? He says, whatever you have done to the least of these, my brethren, my people, those who know me, those who I love, whatever you have done to them, you have done to me. That's what God is talking about here. He's judging those who have afflicted his children. Now, let's get back to our text, verse 7. It says, and the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Okay. Now, a question that naturally arises is, what happened to the red horses? You know, well, it could be that Zechariah was taking it all in and forgot to mention that. That's possible. I'm of the opinion that the red horses went out north, south, I don't know. But, you know, that they went out. Maybe they went out last, you know, as this kind of final picture of bloodshed and death. Some people say, well, when it talks about the bay that went forth, maybe that's the red horses. Now, I already told you why that's not right. Because bay doesn't mean reddish horses. It says, and the strong went forth, so that they could walk to and fro through the earth. Okay. So what that's talking about really is, it could be a reference to all these strong horses. You know, they're standing there, they are ready to go, and God is sending them out, these strong horses, these strong couriers of judgment. Maybe it's in reference in particular in connection to that last one, I don't know, but that's the idea. It says they are going to go forth. I think we can understand verse 7 to read like this. And these strong horses went forth. And then look what it says. It says, and they sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. That expression, sought to go, suggests they're eager to go. If we want to use the horse analogy, they're chomping at the bit. Some years ago, my family and I had the privilege to do some dog sledding. My wife's sister knew a dog sledder. We're up in Minnesota. One of the most fun things I've ever done. You know, our older kids were really little. I don't think the little kids, younger kids ever got to do this. But we're out there, the guy breaks out his sled, and he chains the sled to the bumper of his truck, okay? And then he brings out the dogs, and he gets these eight dogs all hooked up. These are beautiful dogs. These are powerful dogs, and these are dogs that just cannot wait to go. And literally, they're all just straining on their leashes to pull that sled, and it's chained to his truck. If it was a mini truck, I'm not sure they wouldn't have moved it. They were so eager to go. That's the kind of thing we have here. We have these horses. They are ready to go. They are eager to go forth and bring judgment. And by the way, just to finish the story there, so, you know, I get situated. I'm sitting on the sled, leaning back comfortably. The musher's behind me standing on the rails. I got two kids in my lap. And those dogs are just yiping and jumping and bounding and making all this noise, all this excitement. And without saying a thing, the instant that guy disconnected the hook and the sled began to move, those dogs go silent. And all you hear is, ha, 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 and they run in perfect rhythm. And just in like one body together and just pull you along. And other than their breathing, it's just the sound of runners along the snow. It's really, really a pleasing thing. But I say all that to say, it's just like those dogs are ready to go. That's what's being described here. These angels and those horses, they are ready to go bring judgment. But God is long-suffering. He doesn't necessarily immediately let them go. You know, and remember back in Vision chapter 1, the guiding angel, you know, Zechariah's interpreter guide actually said, how long, O Lord, until you're going to restore your people and judge their enemies? In Revelation chapter 6, you have this vision of the tribulation martyrs, those who were martyred during the tribulation period, and they are described as being under, their souls are being under the altar of God. And they cry out and they say this in Revelation 6:10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Okay, so here's the reality. God will judge. God will vindicate his people. You know, but God will do it in his time because he's long-suffering. He's more long-suffering than we are. He's more long-suffering even than the angels are. They are ready for retribution. They are ready for judgment. They are ready for God to vindicate, you know. And God waits so that there's more opportunity for people to turn to him, for people to be saved, for lives to be turned around. So we go back to verse 7 again. So these strong horses went forth, and they sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And ultimately, God allows them to go. He lifts the chain from the bumper, so to speak. And he said, get you hence. Okay, go ahead and go. Walk to and fro through the earth. So they did so. They walked to and fro through the earth. They went everywhere. know, they started out north and south, but the picture is that ultimately they brought judgment. And that leads to the last point. I'll just make this for us briefly. None who deserve judgment will escape God's wrath. Okay, so these you know, two of the chariots start out going north, one going south, the fourth one, we're not sure. Okay, that's merely how they exit and go, and ultimately they cover the globe, because God's final judgment will cover the world. That's why, you know, the Mount of Olives splits apart to make a valley massive enough to accommodate all who will be there under God's judging hand. Okay, and you say, Pastor, when's this going to happen? Again, we talked about that earlier. Right as Christ returns before he establishes his kingdom, there is this great time of judgment. And in all individuals who are ungodly, and all whose ungodliness has been manifest in their mistreatment of God and his people, they'll all be condemned. And they'll be punished. They'll be sent to eternal perdition. That's the judgment that's going to happen. Now, later on, they're going to stand at the great white throne individually, but they'll be held captive, if you will, for those 1,000 years awaiting that final judgment. God will judge those who rebel against him. And God will vindicate his people. And none who deserve judgment will escape his wrath. And the last verse of the vision, verse 8, offers us, I think, the best key to the interpretation. It says, Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And you say, well, what does that mean? You know, well, there's this loud cry. And perhaps it's God's own voice. More likely, it's Zechariah's angel guide, but he is speaking for God. And so we have God saying, the work of these chariots, pulled by strong horses, guided by my angelic host, bringing judgment upon the enemies of God's people, this has quieted my spirit. That's what God says. You see, God is disturbed by sin. Not disturbed as in out of control, not as disturbed as in it's something he can't handle. You know, but it is a grief to the soul of our God when people are steeped in sin. It's a burden to the soul of God when people attack his people. And until that day of vindication comes, he is disquieted. And so here we have this picture of those that went to the north. They have dealt with, in particular, Babylon, right, who at the time of this writing had just been kind of unseated. You kind of have this picture. But Babylon, as we talked about last time, you know, represents really the epitome of evil, the epitome of organized, systematic, corporate rebellion against God. That all began at the Tower of Babel, hence Babylon, right? Tower of Babel was in Shinar. In Zechariah chapter 5, we associate Shinar with the nation of Babylon as well. And in the book of Revelation, we talk about, you know, Babylon the Great. So Babylon just pictures those who are enemies of God, those who hate God's people. And God's soul is ultimately quieted when judgment comes upon all those who are unrepentant, upon all those who stand in rebellion against God. A few months back when we gathered for the Lord's table, I preached a message about the doctrine of propitiation. I won't re-preach that message, but propitiation has to do with the satisfaction, the answer to God's righteous desire for justice and for judgment. That's what this is talking about. You know, God's soul is not quieted until sin has been dealt with. God's soul is not quieted until all those who have resisted God have been judged. And then Israel will be restored to her kingdom with Christ himself on this throne, but not until this judgment is finished. Now, you've taken in a lot this morning, and I appreciate your attentiveness. Some of you maybe are sleeping, I don't know, but I didn't see you, okay? So you hit it well, all right? But hopefully, you know, at least some of this you're able to digest it. And I just want to wrap up with some simple applicational thoughts. And the first is this, you know, the fact that God will triumph over and judge all his enemies should bring us, who are his people, great comfort. You know, that ought not be an onerous thought to us. It should be a comforting thought. That God will vindicate us. God will care for us. God will judge those who stand against himself. God will judge those who just stubbornly refuse to yield to him. Yeah, it may not always seem that way, but that's how it is. Remember the story about Elisha? Elisha had been, God had been giving him prophecies that were just thwarting the efforts of the king of Syria to take over, you know, Israel. And so the king of Syria brings his entire army to bear on one guy, you know, Elisha and his servant. And they're in the city of Dothan. And they come out, and the servant looks around, and he is overwhelmed, and he sees the whole Syrian army with all its chariots and its soldiers, and it's like, we are doomed. We are dead. You know? And he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. God's chariots were going to judge Syria. God's armies who can dominate over anything. And they're there all the time. But they're only there for those with eyes to see. So folks, as you look at life about us and you see things maybe unraveling and you know, you send your horses out to and fro and they come back and say, "Yeah, there's peace. All the wicked people are just doing well, doing comfortably." Listen, God sees all that. And God is waiting to afford those people opportunities to come to him in saving faith. But one day the time's gonna run out. And he's gonna send the chariots, those four chariots. And there's going to be a great judgment upon sin and upon rebellion and upon those who hate God and his people. But if you know Christ as your Savior, you're secure. You're safe. And you have a mission, and that mission is to go out there to those people who don't even know they're standing under God's judgment and share with them that they too can come to Christ. And the second applicational point is that, you know, the certainty and the severity of God's righteous judgment makes the glorious truth of the gospel all the more inviting. Folks, gospel means good news, and it really is good news. We don't have to apologize for it. We should preach the gospel with a smile on our face, with a glint in our eyes, with a sense of joy and excitement and thanksgiving and gratitude and just wanting to appeal to people. Look at our great God, our magnificent God. If you stand against him, there's ultimately a day of judgment coming. But you know what? He sent his son, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus went to the cross, and as Courtney sang about earlier, you know, there's this exchange. And he gave his life so that I can live, so that you can live, so that person you're witnessing to can live, can be forgiven, can be spared from, you know, the chariots of God's judgment that will one day certainly. If you've never asked Christ to save you, I appeal to you, I beseech you, be reconciled to God. Turn to him. We're going to have just a quiet moment here, and if we can help you, if you have questions about that, we'd love to do that. If you're watching on the live stream, if we can help you, you know, call, email, put a comment on, just ask somebody to get in touch with you, we would love to show you what Jesus has already done for you. And how much he wants to save you. He doesn't want to judge you. Father, we're thankful for your word. We ask your blessing now in these few moments of invitation. Help us just to think of what you might have us take away and learn from your word this morning. Bless now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just let you remain seated where you are. Our musicians are going to play an appropriate invitation song. And whatever God's put on your heart, and it'll be different things for different people. And you talk with him about it. You respond to him. If we can be of help, we'd love to do that.